Welcome to the Crafting Character Podcast. Steve Carter here, and in association with my good friends at Preaching Today and Food for the Hungry, I bring you a podcast to help you get better at the craft of communication in hopes that our character will always lead the way. I don't know about you, but it's November 8th. It's midterm elections. We're past Halloween, and you're probably already in Advent and Christmas planning. And I don't know if you know what you're teaching on. I already feel the pressure of what am I going to say? I've been doing this for 20 some years. And I every time, even though I know this story, but sometimes you feel that pressure, right? Like, how do I make this amazing story memorable? And Christmas is unique because Christmas really, when you think about the felt need of your congregation and even people on the outside, there's this openness, yes, but there's also this longing. For a little bit of nostalgia, for a little bit of home, for a little bit of just like warm meals and familiar. And yet at the same time, there's also this sense for many of just pain or sadness. This is the first Christmas without dad, or the first Christmas for some of our congregation alone because of a divorce or a death, or this is the first Christmas as empty nesters. And yet all of this just comes together. And sometimes it's just hard. And this is why I'm grateful for my friends at Preaching Today. They've been really helping me with articles to really dive deeper, sermon illustrations for the holidays, materials that really help you shape and form content. And so, I don't know, maybe for you, the next best right step is in this holiday season, go to Preaching Today. And you can go to the website, orderptnow.com/cc30, orderptnow.com/cc30. And we'll give you 30% off just because you're a regular listener of the Crafting Character Podcast. And it will just open you up to a plethora of illustrations, stories, research, study, and opportunities and articles to help inspire, spark something to help you preach a message that speaks to the hearts and the minds and the souls of your people. Well, I'm really excited because this episode, I'm interviewing Dr. Paul A. Hoffman. He's a pastor. He's an academic. He's a scholar. He's someone that I have just heard about for a number of years. And he and Dr. Matthew Kim, who's an incredible mind at Truett Seminary on Baylor's campus. He was at Gordon-Conwell, like amazing mind. The two of them just released a book called Preaching to a Divided Nation. And it's November 8th. It's midterm elections. And our country is more divided than ever. And I don't know if you feel the pressure. I do. I don't know if you find yourself wondering, what do I say? How do I shepherd and pastor and preach in a way in which our world is so, so divided? And I'm here to tell you that I'm so grateful for this resource. One, that it comes from an academic, a resident theologian, but two, this guy's a local church guy. He is someone who loves to dive in, and you're going to hear a man whose life, mission, and heartbeat is for reconciliation, unity, and renewal. So without further ado, the Reverend, the Dr. Paul A. Hoffman, and I sit down to talk about what it means to preach well to a divided nation. Because friends, 2024 is coming. The presidential election in 2024 is coming, and it's going to get even more wild. It's going to get more wild on social media. It's going to get more wild in our congregation. It's going to get more wild. And I'm telling you, if we don't know seven crucial steps, we're going to miss an opportunity to unite our people to the heart of the gospel. But I'm grateful for guys, for women and men, people like Dr. Paul A. Hoffman, Matthew Kim, many, many others who are helping us learn how to preach from the platform to a divided nation. Let's dive in. Well, I'm so excited to jump into this conversation with the Reverend Dr. Paul A. Hoffman. But what I like about this guy so much is that he's a pastor. And yes, he's adjunct. Yes, he's an author. Yeah, this guy is one of us. He's a preacher, a pastor. And so what's so incredible is we're going to talk about how we preach to a divided nation. This is research, a book that he and Dr. Matthew Kim wrote together. But I'm telling you, it's so practical, especially on November 8th, today, when this releases. A podcast at midterm elections when our country just feels more and more and more divided. And yet the words of Jesus from John 17 is to pursue unity, to pursue kind of the sense of coming together to be one. And so I'm so excited for us to learn how to preach to a divided nation. So Pastor Paul, the doctor, the reverend, thank you so much for joining us on the Crafting Character Podcast. How are you doing this morning?
I'm well, Steve. It's a joy to be with you. Thanks so much for having me on.
For sure. Well, let's just dive in because, you have like this life mission around words like reconciliation and unity. And these aren't easy concepts. But obviously, as I have like done a whole bunch of research about you and on you and talked to people who know you, they really talk about how this is your life's work. And so I just really wanted to kind of see, where did this all begin for you?
Well, thanks for that question, Steve. So my life's mission is contending for reconciliation, unity, and revival. And I believe those are actually sequential, Steve. I believe that when we truly reconcile with God, with one another, across the divides that are just rampant right now, that in as much as we do that, it will lead to a deep and abiding unity, a unity that we already have in Christ. We just need to work to maintain it and manifest it. And then that will lead to revival. The revival that we longed for, I believe, is being held off because of our refusal to live into the fullness of the gospel, which is to be reconciled, which leads to unity. And that great unity will lead to a great revival. And I believe it'll spill out of the church. It'll just explode out of the church and lead to the renewal of many marriages and communities and cities and even our nation. So I believe deeply in this. So it goes back to actually when I was in third grade, I developed unintentionally my first inter-ethnic friendship, my good friend Salvador Casenas. And I lived in the small town of Orono, Maine, where the University of Maine at Orono is located. And I remember going into Salvador's house, and he's Puerto Rican. And I went into his house, and just to hear the music, Julio Iglesias, and the music, the salsa music, and to smell the rice and the beans and the aromatic scent permeating the air. And that was the first time I realized There's people out there that speak different languages. There's people out there that have different culture and amazing food. And so I started to get a bigger glimpse that God has created this beautiful and diverse world. And that set me on a trajectory of really working hard and laboring and contending so that we would live into the fullness of what I call the Revelation 7 vision. Because Steve, I know you know this, but right now in heaven, we're told in Revelation 7, every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group is worshiping the Lamb who was slain. They're singing the same worship songs. They're wearing the same robe of righteousness, each and every one of them, the blood of Jesus. And yet it's interesting to me that John sees that when we get to heaven, we're not whitewashed like eggs in a carton, but he can see that we retain something of our ethnic and national diversity. And that's really beautiful and compelling to me.
And I love that because, you know, people who I think have had their kind of hearts and minds awakened and broken to this issue, it usually goes back to some story at which they were able to wake up or to smell or to see. Mm. And, you know, in your book, you quote N.T. Wright's commentary from 2 Corinthians 5:6-6:2. And Dr. Wright says these words: "The world has never before seen a ministry of reconciliation. it has never before heard a message of reconciliation. No wonder the Corinthians found Paul's work hard to fathom. He was behaving like someone who lived in a whole new world. And again, it's like Paul's beginning to usher in these words. And I sometimes wonder, fast forward almost 2,000 years, like is he sitting here going, guys, from the jump, I told you that this whole thing was about reconciliation.
Yeah.
I told you that we were ministers of reconciliation. Mm. And yet, you know, the great quote of there's no more divided hour than Sunday morning at 11 a.m. Yeah. You know, it's like we've missed this. So just let's just maybe talk about this because sometimes as listeners and pastors, I feel like many times people are like, okay, when it comes to race, when it comes to reconciliation, sometimes people are like, pastors are like, I'm not doing enough. Or they feel like if they start to step out and talk about it, all of a sudden they get their hand slapped by somebody in the congregation or families leave and families. And so all of this allows, I think in some ways, for us to not talk about it. And why I like and appreciate your work so much is you really go through these seven steps that really can help a pastor preach to a divided nation and really contend for reconciliation, for unity, and give us the best shot at potential revival. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And so, so I just thought maybe because again, you're a pastor, you're having to do this.
Yeah.
You're not just sitting in a classroom. Like you are someone who's having to embody these seven steps. So maybe what we could do is just talk through these seven steps and then also just, I might just stop and be like, well, how has this played out for you as a preacher, as a pastor? Because you are someone who's straddling both of these worlds as an adjunct professor and a local church guy. So let's talk maybe, give me the first step in that seven-step strategy.
Yeah, thank you for that, Steve. So the first thing I just want to say really quick before the first step is, If we are struggling with this, I just want to remind us, this is where time and history is headed. If you don't like the Revelation 7 vision, you're not going to like heaven. I hate to say that, but if what we do here is preparation for there, we need to be getting ready now. And that is, it is what is happening. It is what is happening now, and it is what will be for eternity. So if you don't like it now, you're really not going to like it then. So that's just the first thing I want to say. That brings us to the theological step. That's the first step. And what we argue is that everything starts with the theology. Everything starts with the Holy Scriptures. And we believe that the Scriptures can be understood as a grand narrative, a reconciling story, a five-part story. And so we start with Creator. Steve, this is who God is, right? Well, let's talk about the Trinity for a moment. The Trinity has pre-existed, eternal, immortal, invisible, right? One being, three persons, and the Trinity from all eternity has been in this dynamic love relationship. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in this beautiful dance where there's one being but three persons. And right there, we have a model of unity and diversity. And so God existed. God didn't need to create us, Steve. I think you know that. God was content in and of himself. And yet out of the overflow of that love, we have creation. So the first thing is Creator. Then the next step in the story is creation. God created everything and it was good, right? Tov is the Hebrew word that's used over and over again. And it's beautiful and it's diverse and yet it all co-heirs. It has both unity and diversity. And God looks at it and he says, wow, it's so good. All right, that's creation. And we as humans are at the pinnacle of that. But then the third part of the story is alienation. So after we have Creator, first creation, we have alienation. We have Adam and Eve choosing to rebel against God. And they're the ones through that they bring in sin, division, alienation, misunderstanding, distrust, fear of the other, right? We see them hiding from God. We do this, we hide from one another. And then this is where death comes into the world. And so many of the problems that we're wrestling with goes back to Genesis chapter 3. And yet that brings us to the next part of the story, the amazing part where God says, no, I'm not going to let this be the final note. And we have the prolegomenon there in Genesis chapter 3. We have the seeds of the gospel, and we have references there to one day Jesus Christ coming. But we know God calls Abram, who becomes Abraham. He calls this nation to be a light to the nations, Israel. And then when they failed, he sent Jesus Christ to be the fulfillment of Israel, to do what Israel could not do. And there we have, we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, the one new humanity, Jesus Christ and his blood and the cross came to tear down the dividing wall of hostility. That's reconciliation. That's the gospel, Steve, that we preach and proclaim and live for. And then the final step is we're moving toward the new creation where there all things will be made new and everything will be restored. And that is our glorious future that awaits us, where there's both unity and diversity, and it's centered on the beauty and the glory of God. If we interpret the Bible through that lens, that reconciling lens, if we preach that story, if we tell that story, if we live into that story, I think we are going to be creating communities of reconciliation and unity.
This is so good because, and again, I'm going to keep bringing this as a buddy of mine says, when I teach, you know, usually at the 28 minute mark, he sits in the front row and he's a person of color and he just says, make it plain, doc, make it plain. And I just always love it. It's for me. He's just like, tell me how to do it. Tell me how to do it. Tell me how to do it. If I'm sitting in your church.
Yeah.
And I go back to something that Dr. Scott McKnight told me once when he was talking about, and you referenced the word tov. He was saying that, you know, sometimes when people think about tov and the goodness and having a culture of goodness, they think they'll just do a series on it. And then they go do another series and then another series and another series. But like that doesn't actually change the culture. It was just a series.
Yeah.
When I hear the robust theology in just those five scenes, acts, truths, whatever we want to call that weightiness that you just described, how does that get into the calendar series, sermon series? Is that something like if I was at your church, like, oh yeah, here he is again, just giving us the five acts. Like, if I'm like a long-term, like I show up, is that something that you just embed into, you know, a new members class? Again, because I think that there's, you know, if I go to like Neil Armstrong, you know, what's the farthest place that you've ever went to? The journalist asked him and expecting him to talk about his trip to the moon. And he said, 18 inches. And then the journalist was like, what? He's like, taking what I know to be true about the gospel from my head and getting it to my heart. How do you instill that theology so that people, when they're opening up the scriptures and walking through, is there anything that you do from a series, from a...
Yeah,
that just to try and punch that stuff home.
Oh, that's so good. So yes, 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 and yes. preach on it, talk about it. Just did a membership class, talked about this in the membership class. First off, Steve, you have to embody it. The pastor has to embody it. If you don't believe it in your bones, right, to take Wynn Colliers, if it's not burning in your bones, man, it's not going to spread. It's not going to be contagious. So first, I have to own it. Second, preach, teach on it, talk about it. Third, we do something monthly with four other churches our church does called One Church, One Prayer, where we encourage our churches to gather and each of the five churches, and it's theologically diverse, it's racially diverse, it's diverse in class and age and generation. We come and we pray together monthly at each and every host church, taking turns in a rotation, and we talk about this and we pray into this. And that's another area I'd say, Steve, is praying about it publicly. Do we pray for these things from the pulpit? Do we address them? Do we pray into them? Do we call it out? Lord, forgive us. We repent of our disunity. We repent of our idolatry. There's probably 101 ways I could talk about this, but it's so important that first the leader and then the staff and the elders or whatever your church polity looks like, they embrace it. They embody it. They are talking about it from the pulpit. They're talking about it in the membership classes. Another way is cultivating interethnic friendships and relationships. We have to be intentional in reaching out to other people that look like us, that do not, excuse me, look like us, talk like us, vote like us, don't eat the same food, don't come from the same place. And so also, we talk about this in the book. Are you cultivating inter-ethnic, inter-denominational friendships? Because we, as the shepherds in our congregations, our sheep are looking to us. They're right. following us. They're looking at our actions, our behavior, our attitudes, social media posts. That could be the whole rest of the podcast here is, or interview is, are we putting out divisive material? Are we attacking the other party, the other person? Are we putting out verses? Are we speaking prophetically into this? Which is also, we have to do so very tactfully on social media. You know, so there's 101 different ways I think it needs to be lived out. But first it starts with it just a completely absorbing the pastor's and the leader's heart.
I think this is so great. And I appreciate just the various ways you just took that from social media to staff to membership classes, yeah. but to even to that prayer and interfaith, you know, and again, you might be sitting, listening to this. And, you know, one of the ways that I always just check my own self on this is you just look through your last 10 text mm-hmm. messages yep. and who are the people that you're texting and just you'll know, do you, because again, we all want to be these kinds of people, I believe, as pastors. Mm. But are we actually these kinds of people? And it takes a level of intentionality. It takes time. It takes prayer. Let's go to the second step. And the second step, I really appreciated this one so much. All of them I really love. But this was fascinating. Can you talk about the contextual step for me?
Yeah. So Matt and I in the book talk about this idea of developing historical intelligence. And so, as you know, Steve, in recent years, there's been greater conversation about there's multiple intelligences, right? There's not just IQ, there's EQ, right? There's an emotional intelligence, there's institutional intelligence. And so now we try and build off this idea of historical intelligence. And that is to say, what is the history of your church? The issues you're dealing with in your church right now didn't, you know, pop up overnight like some kind of mushroom that just grew up in your backyard suddenly. They've been there for a while. It's been in the soil. Right? It's been happening. And so it's exegeting your culture, we say, is the technical term, where we start to say, what is going on in this community? What is going on in this church? What are the idols? What are the things we've worshiped in the past? Have we worshiped celebrity? Have we worshiped really good music? Have we worshiped right doctrine? And then we look at the community. I live in Newport, Rhode Island, Steve. And just now, we're one of the oldest cities in the United States. And only now are we coming to terms with the fact that Newport played a huge role in the triangle trade. The wealth of Newport, which is known, like Jay Leno lives here, Larry Ellison of Sun Microsystems, he lives here. All these super uber wealthy people. Jennifer Lawrence had her wedding here a couple years ago. It's just like crazy, the celebrities that roll through in this tiny town, this tiny city in Rhode Island. Where did all the money come from? And we need to acknowledge it came. It started with the slave trade, that we were part of a terrible, vicious, horrific social sin, which people were traded for money, lives were traded. And so that's not necessarily the same in the community you live in, Steve. I don't know what the idols are in your community or in the churches you serve in that region. So I think it's saying, what has happened in the past? How is that influencing the present? And how do we call it out, renounce it, repent of it, and forge a better future together? So historical intelligence is really critical. We don't want to overlook it because it will always influence the present and it will even shape the future.
I think it's really important, you know, and again, most of our cities, the farther west you go, were people who had made a lot of money in the East Coast early on and right. began to go out. And then if you start to really do some HQ, the historical intelligence, and begin to discover, well, where did they get their money from? Where did they get their money from? And it might not be Newport right there in the triangle, but the money was made and handed down and the money was taken to another place right. of land purchasing. And so, and then it's also just even like the storylines with Native American right. and just there's just so many layers to it. And I have really found that exegeting your city, exegeting the history, mm-hmm. you really discover just like what you'd find in any human that you interact with, just profound beauty and profound brokenness. Mm-hmm. And both can be true. and how to begin to just be honest about that. And I really think that you lay that out well. So now you've done this theological step. You've done this contextual step. And again, this is all just in many ways pre-work, but there is stuff that you're talking about.
Yeah.
But then there's this third one, is this personal kind of step and story. Talk about that.
Yeah, so the personal step is about maturity in Christ. So when we talk about maturity, right, Steve, I want to become more like Christ, right? That's 2 Corinthians 3, being made into the image, ever being transformed into the image and the likeness of Christ. And so how does God do that? And what we do here is we take Psalm 51, the great penitential psalm, and there's many penitential psalms and prayers in scripture, but Psalm 51 is one of the most well-known, if not the most well-known. And we create a Venn diagram around three different aspects built off the psalm. We say first is devotion, because at the beginning of the psalm, David praises God's mercy and his grace and his kindness. And so devotion is about my worship life. It's about my upward facing life. Do I, on a regular basis, through the study of scripture, prayer, praise, and other spiritual disciplines, silence even, am I recognizing the greatness of the one I worship and serve? Because if I'm not, then I'm not going to be convicted about my sin. I'm not going to see sin and social injustice and all these, the problems, the divisions. I'm not going to see them as a problem if I don't see the beauty and the majesty and the holiness of God. So after devotion comes introspection, and this is the search me, search my heart, oh God. This is the, what are my idols? What are my prevailing sins? Father, through your spirit, reveal them to me. And we talked there in the book about the importance of, getting a coach, getting a spiritual director, doing some kind of spiritual inventory or personality inventory, like the Enneagram, which reveals to us both strengths of our character and weaknesses of our character. And then we talk about connection, because I've noticed that I've had the privilege and honor of traveling to 34 countries, and I've spent significant time in Eastern cultures where they're so communally and corporate oriented. It's all about the community and the family. And so in America, we tend to be the radical individualist. We like Arnold Schwarzenegger, right? We like John Wayne. And that's not the environment that Jesus Christ entered the world in. As we come upon Advent, let's remind ourselves he came into the very western edge of Asia and Palestine. And so it's a very communal culture. And so when we talk about this in the book, we say, hey, let's be intentional in cultivating accountable relationships. We actually put an accountability covenant in the back of the book. We talk about, we all as pastors, as leaders, and by the way, the book's not just for preachers per se. We believe the book has great applicability to ministry leaders and to people that care deeply about these issues. So the question is, are we in inter-ethnic relationships? Are we in interdenominational relationships? Are we in diverse relationships culturally, racially, across class and socioeconomic status? Are we being intentional? Because here's the deal, Steve, if I may speak prophetically for one moment. Is that okay? Steve.
Do it.
Steve, if everybody around you looks like you, talks like you, dresses like you, votes like you, you might just be a narcissist, right? Like if we like ourselves that much, that's a bit of a problem. So the only way we're challenged is if we're in relationships and intentionally cultivate relationships that are different from us, so we can understand there's other perspectives even within our Christian faith. So you have the connection element. And we believe that through devotion, introspection, and connection, it leads to a deepening, a maturing, which is what it's going to take if we're going to be people that are reconcilers and uniters.
I love that. You know, it really brings me to like Acts 1:8, you know, and it's like Jesus's beautiful words, you know, to these disciples. And he's just like, hey, the Spirit of God is going to come upon you in power, and you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And again, you just have to think like, man, what are these high school age disciples and apprentices think, you know? I mean, if Jerusalem was like the familiar place, Judea was nothing like Jerusalem. Right. Judea was like the people who were less than. Samaria was the people you can't stand. And the ends of the earth were the people you had no desire to understand.
Yes.
And yet there's like this movement, even in our everyday life, that the Spirit of God wants to take us out of our familiar place and show us what he's up to. in the Judeas and in the Samarias and in the ends of the earth. And like you said earlier, man, this is all preparation for the new Jerusalem.
Yes.
And if we don't do this work here, man, when we get to there, it's not going to be that fun. And this is such great preparation. And again, I love how you're just walking through from the devotion to the introspection to the connection and what that does in further deepening. Let's continue on because you go from the personal and then all of a sudden to the positional. Talk about that. Because that's really, really that's a good jump, but explain that for our listeners.
Yeah, thank you for that. So the positional is about what is our role as communicators, leaders, change agents, what is our actual role in the process of change? And so here we really acknowledge that we as human beings cannot change another human heart. I can't do it, Steve. If you just liked Eskimos, you really dislike Eskimos, say you dislike snow, I can't persuade you and change your heart of the beauty of the various Eskimo or indigenous peoples. I can't do that for you. God has to do that for you. If there was some kind of bias, and I'm not suggesting there is, I'm just using an example here. God, through the Holy Spirit, has to do that. So the idea there is that we are heralds, but we are not heart changers. So having said that, however, what's astonishing to me, Steve, and I know you've done this because you're a preacher and God has used you in amazing ways. I give him all the glory for that. But the Holy Spirit gives us this thing called unction, this something where the Holy Spirit comes and he blesses this broken vessel and he pours his truth in it and through it to truly touch hearts and to change lives, to cause people to repent of racism or classism or sexism or political partisanship or anger, hatred, or greed. Only God can, change our hearts in this way and save marriages and save communities and bring renewal and bring revival. The Holy Spirit uses people. He blesses people. And so we need to come back to a greater dependency upon the Holy Spirit. At the same time, we also, though, need to recognize that there are different ways that churches, right? Like the churches you're serving in the Chicagoland area, preaching in, teaching in your different networks and connections, that's going to look different than Newport, Rhode Island. And so we actually say each and every church needs to pray and seek the prevenient work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's already working in our communities. We have to unearth those ways and get behind the Holy Spirit's work, but it may look different in different places. It may look different in a rural context than an urban context. And so it could be that we need to march. It could be that we need to just publicly pray. It could be that we need to have a little bit of activism working with NGOs, non-for-profits. It could be we need to get maybe in some ways politically involved. In the book, we don't tell people, you should do this, you should do this, you should do this. We say, you have to discern, and your church and your leaders and your people have to discern, what does it look like here and now in this place?
You said the word, and that's the magic word. And I think this is where so many of us break down as communicators and pastors and preachers, because we don't discern what our people need. We often feel the pressures of, well, why don't you say something on Twitter? Why don't you post something online? And maybe that is the right move. Why don't you send out why don't you talk about it from the platform? Why don't you? Yeah. But it's almost like coming at us so fast.
Yes.
And the news cycle is moving so fast. Yeah. And if you haven't done the theological, you haven't done the historical intelligence, the contextual, you haven't done the personal, you don't have these like stories and like embodiment, then all of a sudden you're being asked to give a position and you're like, I don't know. And then, well, I saw what this pastor did down the road, so I think I should probably do so. And you get caught up in a cycle. And I love the way that you all talk about the discernment. Yes. And this is so essential. Again, if you want that spirit to move with that unction to bless, we can't just, I think a lot of times, and if you're a listener here, I'm not calling anybody out. I just know in my own life, I sometimes can compare like, man, look at what they're saying and doing. I should probably say something. And then all of the shoulds start to come in rather than, the pastoral responsibility, yes, and actually the embodiment of work that I've been doing, or acknowledging the work that I still need to do. Yes. And I think what you taught on discernment and the way that you walk through step four, it's worth the price of admission for the book. And again, not just for pastors, but for people in your congregation,
yes,
because I think, again, if we're going to do reconciliation that leads to unity for the potential of revival, these are important, important steps. But then what's fascinating though, man, you go from this positional, and then like you totally surprised me with this. Then it went to like what I felt like was super micro to methodological. I was like, I'm trying to say that word. Yes. Talk about that.
Yeah. So then the method is, how do we actually, like, how do we do this? I'm sitting at my desk. I'm panicking. George Floyd has been murdered. Everybody's seen it. I'll never forget watching that, the nine minutes and just weeping. And I'm a white male. That's how I felt. And I'm not a person of color that's experienced, you know, all that communities of color have. And so what do we do when those moments come and the spirit's like, all right, you got to do something about this. So what we talk about with the methodological step is we talk about one of the key things in the chapter. There's a lot we say there, but there's a difference between bounded sets and centered sets. And so that's a sociological term. Bounded set says you're either an insider or an outsider. You're either in this political party or this. You're either this or you're this. And it's always this very binary. It's all about insiders and outsiders. And we say, if we're going to preach on unity and reconciliation, depending on the situation, oftentimes we need to start with what unites us and remind people, I'm going to talk about a hard thing today, but I want to remind us about what we share in common. Because if I start with the bounded set, I'm starting with the controversy, not with the thing that actually unites us and gives us true identity. So for example, there we say, if you're going to talk about something difficult, you should actually start by reminding people, what do we share in common? First, we share as a centered set, we share doctrine. We share a common fidelity and passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? Most of us believe in the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. We believe in the essentials of the faith. And we need to say that, like, there is a big, broad Christian movement across the globe. It's over 2 billion people strong. We're going to, you know, we have all these different views and different ethnicities. But first, what is it that we share in common? We share a common core faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, in the Trinity, and so forth. Then we say, remind people, right? Remind people of our shared identity. We may vote differently. We may even interpret the situation differently, but we're all children of God. We are the bride. We are the body. God made us diverse. We're made to be diverse. We're not all ears. We're not all pinkies. We're not all, you know, hair. And so then we talk about our identity. We have a shared identity. Then we talk about that we have a shared mission. Let's remind ourselves that our mission, the mission of every single Christian, is to follow the great commandment, the Great Commission. We all have the call to make disciples, multiply disciples, and we all have the call to love our neighbor as ourselves. And then we talk about, you know, we all have shared experiences. All of us have experienced pain and rejection, some more than others, some because of the color of our skin, some because of the part of the city we were born and raised on. So we say, before we even wander into addressing something difficult, oftentimes we need to remind people of the centered sets, the things that bond us and unite us. And then once we do that, then we can move toward the areas we may disagree. But we can't go there without reminding ourselves of what we share in common, which we believe is greater than what divides us. Does that make sense, Steve?
It really, really does. And I think it's so, so important. And what's so beautiful is, you know, you guys in the book, you start with the theological step. But really what's amazing is the theological step moves into that contextual step. And then as it moves into the personal step, it's like the theological continues. And then like you get to the positional and it's like the theological continues. And you get to the methodological and the theological continues, because everything is grounded in your understanding of this life and death and burial. You know, as Paul would say, matters of first importance. And I love just the intentionality of that. But if you pull away that, then all of a sudden you create opportunity for that binary thinking. Yeah. And I think what's interesting is when we get to this place, I think for many of us as pastors, and this happens whether we're in sermon series or not, but you know, we've been living in research and study and prep, and then we're trying to like get this thing down to 34 minutes or 25 minutes or 40 minutes, you know?
Yeah.
And sometimes we're like, I said that last week, or I, you know what, like I just, you know, it's almost, and again, vision leaks, theology leaks.
Yes.
And I think too often over the last few decades, there's been many congregations who have, I don't want to say it's like intentionally just kind of said, oh, you know, this stuff doesn't matter. I think just for the sake of time or for the sake of efficiency or for what they thought was, oh, they already know it, began to break away from those centered sets.
Yeah.
And then it allowed congregations and people to fill in and almost forget that grand narrative. And for many of us, our people, they're being more discipled by a local news anchor or correspondent or blog than they are opportunity. And so this is foundational. This is so important because again, if you're going to have people feel safe enough to engage with difficult topics, you got to set the parameters and set the framework. And I think you guys just do such a great job with that. Let's go to the last two. And I think this next one, it moves into the practical step. Which I think it's so beautiful. Again, just this whole, these seven steps, there's such just movement towards it. And it just makes so much sense. But go talk about the practical.
Yeah, thank you. And we are both, Matt and I are trained theologians. And I pray when people read the book, it does do what you're describing, that the theology leaks, that it just permeates everything and that people see how gospel-centered. This is not a political work. This is not a, you know, beat up this group or that group. This is the gospel. We keep going back to the gospel because we believe the gospel is foundational to everything. And if we've missed the gospel, this is why we're in trouble. So many of us have lost sight of the core of the gospel. So the practical step to your point there is we give a lot of really helpful tips. And I think we do this throughout the book, but we really press into them in the sixth step, the practical step. So for example, we say, number one, what's the purpose of your sermon? And we both studied under Haddon Robinson, who's one of the greats. I actually was his research assistant for a year. It was just, it was breathtaking to serve under one of the greatest preachers in the modern world. And so we say, is the purpose to inform people of something? Is the purpose of the sermon to persuade people of something? Is the purpose here to form? We try and introduce a fourth concept to or a fourth aspect to the three purposes that Haddon Robinson lays out in biblical preaching. Is it about formation? And there's been a lot of work. This is a big topic right now, right? Among preachers and among theologians, the formation of people. And that's Jamie Smith, you know, he talks about our loves, going back to, he's an Augustine scholar who teaches at Calvin. James K. A. Smith is his more formal name, but you know, what are our loves? Are we preaching in a way that forms people? Are we showing people the beauty of Jesus Christ such that they want to worship him so much that they want to be like him? They don't want to be like their favorite politician, because right now people are being formed by their politicians. They're spending so much time in cable news discipleship and social media discipleship rather than being in the word and being around other Christians. We need to actually be very careful what it is we take in, because that is forming us. And so when we get up there to preach, what's the purpose? To inform, to form, to persuade. So that's one of the things. You really need to sharpen the purpose of the sermon on a given Sunday. Then we say, do a SWOT analysis, given the context of, if I'm preaching on a George Floyd situation, if I'm preaching on some political issue that's come up, we do the SWOT analysis, right? And I serve a lot of military officers in my church, amazing people. But this is a common thing, right? Strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, and threats. So if I'm going to give this sermon based on this text, based on this situation, what are the strengths that I as a communicator have in this context? What are my weaknesses? What are my opportunities? And what are my threats?
That's so good. I think it's really, really important to think through those four. And I love that you added formation into it. And I've never actually thought about doing the SWOT analysis for my teach and like as a way to run it through my life, you know, and a way to run it through our congregation. That's amazing. You know, it's interesting as I was reading through the book and I, full candor, I shared this with you before. I haven't finished the last step. And I honestly got to the practical and I was like, oh, was that seven? Like, I think I must be done. And then I finished that chapter and I'm like, oh, I've got one more. And it's the categorical. And I was like, I was like, wait, what's the categorical? And so literally most people end up stopping with, okay, we got to the practicalities of it. We're good. And like you add this one more step that I think is really, really like, as I started just to kind of graze through that chapter, I still got to read it. I'm going to, it was like, man, this is something I think I missed. So talk about that. Cause I think it's really easy just to end at the practicality. You guys go, nope, there's one more to go.
Yeah. And the final step, the seventh, could be, you know, the practical step 2.0, because it's mostly just giving categories. So we're telling people, you know, here's how you go about it. So here are some passages on unity and some, if you will, I don't want to say talking points, but preaching points. Here's how we address ethnocentrism. And by the way, Steve, in the book, we address the four isms, which are very, very touchy. They're very explosive, but they're also found in Galatians 3:28, where Paul there says that we're all one in Christ Jesus and we're all children. But sexism, classism, ethnocentrism, which is another way of saying racism, and then political partisanism or political partisanship. That's not in Galatians 3, but you see it all over the Bible. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, everybody lining up behind their favorite, personality, if you will. So what we do there is we actually give people, I don't want to say writing prompts or preaching prompts, but we give them material to work with. We're trying to steer people in the right direction because it can feel overwhelming when you're addressing the four isms. It can feel overwhelming. How do I talk about unity? How do I talk about reconciliation? So that chapter is more of just giving people preaching prompts, if you will.
Friends, I'm telling you, this is such an important read. It's November 8th. It's midterms. Yep. I'm telling you, what is about to come in this next presidential election, we're going to need this. And our world is more divided than ever. And every once in a while, you come across a resource that is so theologically robust and yet so helpful to us, the preacher, helpful to us to not just have information, but to really be shaped, to be formed, to be challenged, to be inspired, to embody what the gospel is all about, for us to be these ministers of reconciliation. And I'm telling you, If we don't do this and preach to a divided nation and call people and contend, I love that you use that word contend, to contend for reconciliation, contend for unity, contend for the hope of revival, then who does it?
It's on us.
It's on us. And so I'm telling you, do what you can, get this book, devour this book, and you're going to find that through the work of Dr. Matthew Kim and Reverend Dr. Paul A. Hoffman, a work that is so theological but so practical for you and your congregation and your unique context. Dr. Hoffman, thank you. Thank you for this. I'm telling you, man, this surprised me. I had a buddy of mine who was like, you got to read this. And another buddy of mine who had read a galley copy, and they were like, I'm telling you. So I get the Kindle version of it, and I was like, oh my goodness. And I usually push through books pretty quickly. I just had to go so slow through these chapters, and it messed with me. It challenged me. It taught me. It pushed me. But you know what? This book's going to help our congregation go deeper in the gospel, and I think be the kind of people that Christ dreams the church to be. So thank you. Thank you for your work, my friend.
Thank you. It's an honor and a privilege. And go preach the gospel of unity and reconciliation for the glory of God and for the satisfaction of your souls.
Amen. That's beautiful. Well, thanks so much for tuning in to the Crafting Character Podcast. I hope that you'll go to Amazon, grab that book. It's just fantastic. And then secondly, go to orderptnow.com/cc30. Get that spark. Get that kind of inspiration so that your Christmas message, your Advent sermon series can be as good as you know you want it to be. And then lastly, food for the hungry. I'm telling you, as you enter into Giving Tuesday, or you enter into an opportunity to do so much kingdom good this end of the year, why not looking for a partner? And I'll tell you, Food for the Hungry is doing amazing work. I just got back from the Dominican Republic a few weeks ago and got to see up close, firsthand. I saw it. I met the people. It's just an amazing, amazing work. And I love their partnership and what we're trying to do with pastors. They have a huge heart for pastors. And so go to fh.org. You can learn more. Actually, in our next episode, I'm going to be sharing some real key ways that we can even partner with FH to do some incredible global just formational work to help some people in need. But until then, may you know your words matter, your craft matters, and your character matters. And so let's go be the kind of people where our character leads the way. Much love, everyone. Grace and peace.